was such an awful place, far worse than it is today. We only have to search the internet briefly to find how awful today's world is. That by comparison, it was a place which needed to be dealt with, and God decided that he should technically just wipe everybody, but in his grace decided to leave one part of humanity which he had deemed as righteous. Don't read this as perfect, by the way. This is just a statement which says more than the rest. And so he calls upon Noah, his wife, the three sons and their wives, and says, you're going to be my way of doing things. One of my favourite books is The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. If you haven't read it, give it a go. It's a trilogy in four parts. And so it tells the story of humanity, and it tells this story about a book called The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, which tells you supposedly about everything which goes on in the universe. And the main protagonist, he's a reporter, and he gets to know a human called Arthur Dent. And so he hands this book to Arthur Dent and says, oh, this is a book about everything. And so the first thing Arthur looks up is humanity, and looks up and he comes up with one word: harmless. And Arthur turns to his friend, who's called Ford Prefect, and says, well, the whole of everything about humanity, and it's summed up in the word harmless. And he says, yeah, but there's a lot to pack in there about the whole universe, isn't there? There's not that much space to get in there. And so, you know, well, that's what we got. But I've updated it. There's more in the next version. He says, what's it going to say in the next version? It says this: mostly harmless. How do you pack so much into such a tiny little space? How do you get all these animals into such a tiny little space? And so we spoke about that a bit last week as well. Some examples that people have drawn up, suggesting that on this side here we've got food and water. We have the animals housing in this section here, and food and water here. We've got the three decks, and they've got an opening at the top. I said that they had to take food. We won't have to take all the water, by the way. If you've got rain coming down, maybe you just use that to fill things up. Maybe the way you stored the food was near where the animals were. So as they said, how does eight people feed all these animals? Maybe you work smarter, not harder. And then finally, maybe they designed things so that when the animals went to the toilet, everything just slips down and drains down, and then you can wash it out with water coming down from the flood and cleaning out and firing off. These are not unreasonable things to do. And it's a good idea to understand that it didn't have to be problematic. And you just have to think about an issue. And given that he had 100 years to think about it, I think this is what would have come up. The other thing I want us to think about, give consideration sometimes. You know, it says in the New Testament that Peter gives a speech, and he gives a speech to 3,000 people. And the speech that we have recorded in the book of Acts, you can read in about, I don't know, 30 seconds flat. So you've got to understand that when it says Peter gives a speech, and we can read it in 30 seconds flat, that is a summary of what was said. It wasn't all that Peter said. It didn't mean Peter got 3,000 people together, stood up, gave them 30 seconds and sat down. It means this is summarily what he said. And I believe that when God speaks to Noah and says, listen, there's going to be an ark, and we're going to build an ark, and it's going to have to carry itself for a flood, there's a lot more detail in there than is recorded in the Bible. We get the gist of what's going on, but there's going to be conversations going on there between God and Noah as to how to carry this on. I used to do a sketch, and Rebecca banned me from doing it. And what I used to do is I used to get somebody who, you know, who's fairly old. I was going to pick on David, but, you know, there you go. And get someone up to come and play Noah. And Noah had to come up and say, at last, dry land. And what I would do is, no matter what they did, I'd go, oh, that's not bad. But it hasn't got much empathy in it. I want you to get empathy. Here, let me help you get some empathy. And then I'd break the crowd into three groups. It's really the sketch. I loved it. I'd get them going, okay, so you lot can be the elephants over there. We'll have practice elephant noises here. And you lot can be the tigers over here. And you can be Mrs. Noah going over here, going, Noah, Noah, Noah. And I'd build the crescendo up, and I'd keep calling this crowd here and this crowd here. And you get it. And by the end of it, the guy playing Noah goes, at last, dry land! Because he's so glad that they finally got off this ark. And then he calls me aside one time and says, you do realise, of course, that doesn't seem to represent what would be going on in the Bible, at all. Do you really think that that's the chaos of God? And I had to shove my little sketch to one side, because it wasn't very biblical. And this is the best I can get to do with it now. It's a really good sketch, I liked it. A lot of fun. But the point being, is we believe in a God of order and a God of peace. And a God who's in authority. And I think if a God can bring all these animals just to walk inside, park themselves inside, I don't think as they arrive and settle themselves inside their cages, they're suddenly all going to go berserk on each other. And so Rebecca was quite correct to bring me up and say, the peace of God would have been upon that ark. You might well find some animals decided to hibernate. Let's just write it out. Bears do it all the time. There might just be a case of the peace of God is upon them. And so the very natures which they normally would have been doing before the flood and after the flood would have been put on hold during the flood. And so we need to give consideration to this. And you kind of think, you've got to understand that in the same way with ourselves and Jesus. How did Jesus take all the sins of the world into his body? How could that action upon the cross during those few hours that he was there deal with every single sin which was, is, and was going to be throughout the whole history of humanity from Adam until we're all called back, all those sins passing through? And physically, if you just think about sin as just a physical item, just say you've got to throw it onto somebody, how can you get that through one body? How can everything which has been so horrific in the world be passed upon one body and be taken in? And then how can we all exist inside the character and person of Jesus Christ? Because you'll notice it says that all the animals went in and God closed the door up. The Lord locked him in. And in the same way, as we accept Jesus Christ, we all step inside his body. And the Lord locks us in. And there's no logical way to say, well, how did that happen? It's just something we believe and accept. So, come to that in a second. Right. First part I wanted to talk about was, you know, a few items about possibly how the ark could have worked, things that could have happened, consideration about how the animals may have behaved. But the thing I really wanted to get across was this. Why is it a flood need to be worldwide? Because the general thing that people put against this is, oh, this is just a story. It's just a story, and in this particular case, it's a story coming from Jewish mythology, and it's coming that there's just a local flood, and this is the way of them telling it. And we've come across it in so many different other groups, and there's just a local flood. And so this is my response to why it's a worldwide flood and not a local flood. If it was just a local flood, why bother with an ark at all? He had 100 years. Even if you're dossing around and only walking 10 kilometres a day, and you walk 6 days a week and take the seventh day off because it's Sabbath, and you spend most of your time hacking around the place, You can cover 156,000 kilometres during your 100 years. The circumference of the Earth is only just under 7,000. So you can start wandering all around the Earth. So God says to Noah, Noah, I'm going to cause a flood. It's going to be all around your area. And I want you to build a huge ark. I'm going to bring animals into it. How about I just walk away? If you're not going to bring it over there, I'll just go over there. Oh, that's a good idea, says God. I forgot about that. Off you go. If there's not a worldwide flood, why bother? You could just walk away. If the flood was just local, why even build an ark that big? If all the animals are going to survive over there anyway, you don't really need to bring all the animals, you just need to bring the local ones which are only specific to that particular group. You know, you, your wife, three kids, three daughters-in-laws, and the 10 local specific animals all stacked inside this whacking great ark. There you are, rooting around for a year, going, I think this is a bit of overkill, don't you think? Yeah, a few things there, because all the other animals are perfectly safe. The flood was only local. It needs to be a worldwide flood for the purpose of the ark to even be carried out. If the flood were local, why take birds? We all know birds fly south. Sure, should they all fly north from Australia? I never thought about that until then. But they'd fly away, wouldn't they? Off they go. Go find someone better to play, higher to be at. Don't need to be inside an ark at all. If the flood was local, how could it have risen so high to cover all the mountains? Water seeks its own level. And as an escape hatch, you would have found it. It needs to be covering the whole globe for it to be able to reach that sort of level. If the flood were local, why spend a year, just over a year, on the actual ark itself? Could God not have found a dry spot by then? No. Why hang around there at all? You see, people put forward this idea that it was just a local flood, but they don't really seem to think about what the implications of God's character are. If the flood were local, why does God even bother saying, I promise not to do that again? Because if God says, I will no longer wipe out the earth via flood, but the flood were only local, then I would say that when the Boxing Day tsunami hit in 2004 and over 230,000 people were killed like that, that the God I worship must have broken his word. Because if he promised never to do it again and suddenly wipes out 230,000 people in an instant, that's a pretty bad broken promise. And it's not the only flood, it's just the one we remember most. And it stands out because it was so huge and caught so many people off guard in so many different countries around the world. But there have been large local floods everywhere where people have lost their lives. So if God says, I'm only doing a local flood, I promise never to do a local flood again, every time you get a large local flood where people lose their lives, and it happens often, God, the creator of the universe, is breaking his word. Worth considering, isn't it? When people come up to us, and often, sadly, it's believers who come up to us and say, oh no, this is all rubbish. You don't have to believe in Genesis. Genesis isn't really that thing. There's a few nice messages you can get from it. And I say, no, that's not true. Genesis, from the start until Revelation, is the word of God and is the truth of God. And these are factual events which took place, which explain why the person of Christ needed to be. And so the flood itself, for God's word to be kept true, needs to be a worldwide wide flood, as it was described factually taking place at the time. It also explains, if there's a worldwide flood, why the earth today looks different from the earth did before the flood. Because everything changed during that period. It's why you can't find where Eden is anymore. Because the place just doesn't exist in the same manner it did at the time. So let's just see what the Bible itself says about the flood. Peter records this. God did not spare the ancient world except for Noah and the seven others in his family. Noah warned the world of God's righteous judgment, so God protected Noah when he destroyed the world of ungodly people with a vast flood. This is written by the person who described Jesus and said to Jesus, "Get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." This is Peter's words. He described Jesus that way. This is the man who was chosen on this rock, Lord, I will lead my church. This is what Jesus said to Peter. And Peter now describes saying that the flood took place. Well, if he's wrong about this, how much more is he wrong about everything he said about Jesus? Is the guy just simply deluded? It goes on in 1 Peter again. So Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison, those who disobeyed God long ago when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. And the water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you, not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Once again, we understand what he's doing is taking these two images and saying, just as God did this and then sent Jesus to preach to those people who are held in Sheol, so in the same way you are now part of the baptism of Christ. It's why, as a believer, baptism is so important, because it's a physical demonstration of a spiritual truth in our heart. And obviously, being a Baptist church, that is key to why we exist in this particular format. And so just as it took place physically, a physical flood, so we are baptized into Jesus Christ. This is what Peter's saying. Hebrews, we don't know the author of Hebrews, but we do know it says, it was by faith that Noah built a large boat to save his family from the flood. He obeyed God. He warned him about things that had never happened before. By his faith, Noah condemned the rest of the world, and he received the righteousness that comes by faith. So the author of Hebrews believes that this description in Genesis was factual and took place. You need to understand that, because if you rely on anything else that the author of Hebrews writes, and don't believe that he's correct that this was a real worldwide flood, you might as well just start chopping bits out of the Bible and say, well, I'm going to believe this bit, but not that bit. Now, I've spent the better part of last year arguing, liar, lunatic, and Lord, that Jesus is either an outright liar, just wants to deceive people about who he was, he's a complete looney tune and believes one thing but has absolutely no idea about himself, or is exactly who he claims to be, the Lord of all creation and the God incarnate on earth. It's not my argument, it's C.S. Lewis, as I'm sure you got it from somebody else. But that's all I ever spent doing with the Gospel of John last year. So when Jesus himself says, when the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days, the people enjoyed banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat and the flood came and destroyed them all. If Jesus himself gets the idea of the flood wrong, and it was just a local flood, what else did he get wrong about himself? Does any promise that Jesus have to us hold any water, if you excuse the metaphor? Only if this actually took place, and this is what Jesus states, does it make sense of everything else. Read that there. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Not a tiny little bit, or not just a small section, but Jesus is stating that what happened to Noah took place. Now to me, that's logic. I know that's logic because I believe Jesus is God and God gave the instructions to Noah and, you know, closed the door up. Of course Jesus would believe that. He set the whole thing up. And this is important stuff. And I'll show you why it's important now. Because if you can't trust the promise that God said, I'll never flood the earth again, how can you trust all these promises of God? God says, I will be with you. To Joshua, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Through Jesus and the Great Commission, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And Paul writes, at my first defense, no one supported me and all deserted me. May I not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. When God says, I will be with you, and you're in your down and tricky parts of life, and many of us will be going through those, how can we rely upon that? If when God said, I'll never flood the earth again, he was just joking. Because really, he only flooded tiny parts of it. How can you trust the word of God now if you're not going to trust the word of God then? Yeah. I will strengthen you. For Isaiah records, but those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And Thessalonians says, if the Lord is faithful, he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. I genuinely believe there's a devil, by the way. I think he's physical, real, a fallen angel. I think he seeks to try and bring down Christians. And I genuinely believe that by calling on the name of the Lord and standing against the devil, he will flee. But how can I do that if God's promise about the flood was such rubbish? Keep going, shall we? This is very important. You may know that you have eternal life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the promise which he himself has made to us, eternal life, recorded both in 1 John. Can I say to all of you, if you're gathering here today and you're banking that after your death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is going to be our hope, then we want that promise to be true, don't we? Because we're hopefully directing all our energies towards serving God, knowing this is the promise he has given us. Pretty pointless if we can't trust him because he doesn't know what he's doing about the flood. Do you sort of get the theory about why it's important? I'll build my victorious church. I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Except on Tuesdays and Thursdays. Because I don't know what I'm talking about, says Jesus. Because I don't really know about it. But you get the idea. God's word has to be true from Genesis to Revelation, or there's no point having it at all. He says he's going to come again, records it in John 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. It is universally the biggest text you will find Christians use at their funerals. And rightly so. It's a very hopeful text. And it's one I trusted implicitly. And therefore I trust when Jesus said the flood took place, it took place. Acts. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And when they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, and also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in a like manner as you saw him go into heaven. These are promises of God. God says he can't lie. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? That's from Numbers. 1 Kings 8 says, Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to that all that he has promised, that has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. Again, the idea now of where we need to be trusting that everything God says to us is true. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord has spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. It's recorded in Joshua. Now, once again, we're not the only audience here. As Moses records this about Noah, and then brings the promises, is he bringing them to the people who've just escaped from Egypt? He's bringing these promises, and he says, you can trust these promises. Now, bear in mind, for the people of Israel at this time, they've just watched all of the most powerful army in the world, the Egyptian army, be wiped out by effectively a flood. Because the sea was parted, they all walked through it, up comes the army, the sea comes back in, and floods and kills them all. They see the power and authority of God. The most powerful army in the whole world at the time was wiped out by the waters. So when God's saying, hey, listen, Moses, take this account of Noah and write it down, and let's be clear about what happened. The whole world was so sinful, I had to restart again, but I did so, and I did so through ancestors, and one of which directly comes through to you. This is important stuff. And so when I promise you as you're walking through the desert that I will take care of you, and when Joshua, I trust, and I say to you, Joshua, that something's going to happen, Joshua can rely upon it. God's faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Each and every one of us who has made a promise to God and said, I will serve you, I will surrender myself to you. I will ask for the forgiveness of my sins. And in faith, I will accept that forgiveness has been given. Trusts on the promise that God is faithful to his word. One of the reasons those who follow the faith of Islam have to do various acts is because the character that Islam reveals about Allah is that Allah is fickle. And can decide at any one time to sometimes honor this promise and sometimes not. Which is why they go to the process of jihad, because jihad is their best bet for getting Allah to look favorably upon them. Do this action, and it's the best chance of having me go, yes, okay, you can join with me. Not so about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who says that he will do all the work, and we just need to rely on his promise. And so the promises of God need to be all the way through the Bible. And so if the promise given by God to Noah wasn't really worth writing down to first place, why would the rest of you there? What I'm trying to do, make no bones about it, is I'm trying to get people to think, given the way the world speaks about evolution, that is evolution all it's cracked up to be? And then the second thing I'm trying to do, particularly for all those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, is to try and frame our whole faith within reference of all of Genesis, not just the parts we find easy to accept. And to look and say, given the truth of God, and simply put, if the Bible were the only book I had to reference, would I believe this? And if you do, and in this case, if you believe there was a worldwide flood, go and find the answers to the questions which may be raised by those who have concerns. And there are answers out there, we just need to find them. There's two sites. You can go to Answers of Genesis or Creation Ministries. Creation Ministries are coming to speak to us in a few weeks' time. But it's there to strengthen our faith. We don't need to be scared or embarrassed or upset. We need to be truthful and say, I trust in the Word of God. I trust in this promise here, and I trust in that promise there. And I can see why these are linked. And so be encouraged. And we'll read about it as we come back in 2 weeks' time into Genesis chapter 9 about the promise of the rainbow and all this sort of thing. But that promise is true. Just as the promises given by Jesus are true to us. So we can be encouraged and we can act upon that promise just as Noah did to organize and focus our life on the person of Jesus Christ and trust that his promise that he will take us to heaven is true and trust that by his Holy Spirit we can bring heaven down to earth. And that's something we need to tell people about. Because that's a message, as TED Talks always say, that's a message worth sharing. Let me pray. Almighty and powerful God, who created the whole universe, who says, when we all start our breaths and when we all stop them, who says, Lord, what is defined as righteous and what is defined as sinful. And who acknowledges, Lord, that we are, in our own right, incapable of matching your standards. But Lord, you gave us the authority in the name of Jesus Christ. In humility, you surrendered yourself so we may be bought back, we may be redeemed. And we trust on those promises, as our ancestor Noah did so many years ago. And Lord, because of those promises, I ask our life will be different. That there will be something different about how we go about this. And Holy Spirit, I invite you to be amongst our congregation here. To bless us, Lord, with the gifts of your Holy Spirit, so we may be empowered for a holy service. To fill us, Lord, with the fruit of your Holy Spirit, Lord, so we may live our life which is holy and according to your word. And may we use the Lord in humility to reveal the kingdom of God to all of those who we are in contact with in this coming few weeks. Give glory to the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.